My name is David Hill. He's the pastor of City Church in Boston. And I am so thankful that Pastor David has decided to come and bless us with God's word this morning because our symphony staff and I and a few other symphony folks, we just got back from the AMI Leadership Conference. And a group of us, including myself, just came back on a red eye and arrived at 7 a.m. And so praise the Lord that Pastor Chan or I don't need to preach today. But Pastor David Hill, we've known Pastor David for quite some time. He's probably not unfamiliar to many of you. Not only is he the lead pastor of City Church, he's married to his wife, Betsy, and they have four children. They have had the joy of just serving together and planting this church. And we've had the great joy of serving and partnering with Pastor David and City Church for various city outreach efforts. And we've prayed together. Many of you know our churches praying together gatherings. For our college students, he came and blessed us with at the college fall rally 2 years ago. And then he gave an amazing word at the most recent churches praying together that I could recall in our Symphony Church office space. And I really hope that you can continue to join us for these things and be able to hear the amazing word that God has for us through Pastor David and many of these other speakers. But not only have we partnered with Pastor David Hill and City Church in many ways, Pastor Barry, our lead pastor, and Pastor David have been praying together every week on Wednesday mornings with other lead pastors. And I'm just so encouraged to see pastors in the Boston area coming together. And I know that that is the heart of Pastor David Hill. And so I'm so excited to hear what God has in store for us through Pastor David. Before we do that, let me just pray for us as we receive the word, and then we'll welcome up Pastor David together. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that we can come together like this to worship, to praise your name, to remember your goodness and your faithfulness as we sung in these songs. And we pray, Lord, that you would speak mightily through our brother, Pastor David Hill, that you would come and move mightily, God, that you would pierce our hearts with your truth and that you would transform us by your love so that we may be a people that worships you with a pure and right spirit. And so, God, we thank you for this time. We pray all these things in your son's name. Amen. Let's give a big round of applause to Pastor David Hill.
Good morning, Symphony Church. We all doing okay here? I got a little nervous as Michael was doing my introduction, because I don't know if someone's ever described a movie to you. You're like, oh, you wanted to see that movie? How was it? Oh, it was all right. You're like, oh, okay. Maybe I'll go see it. Then you go see it, and you're like, oh, actually, that movie was pretty good. But then you got the person that's like, oh, you got to see this movie. It was amazing. It was so good, done by this great director. And you go, and you're like, oh, man, that movie was kind of average. So I think it would have been better if Michael was like, you know, David, he's an okay preacher. He gives some good messages sometimes. Then I could have gone up here and exceeded expectation. But thank you, Michael, for your kind words. Wish my family could have been with you all this morning. My wife is actually on her way to the Grand Canyon. She's from Montana, and she's doing a whitewater rafting trip for the next week with her parents and her sister. And then my two daughters are traveling right now, and my two sons were going to be here, but they were at a conference with me on Friday night and Saturday. And then when I told them I was speaking at two services, they're like, Dad, please don't make us sit through two services. I was like, but Symphony Church is so awesome. You'll love it. Then my son told me that the United States team is playing Serbia in the Olympics today in basketball. And I was like, okay, you already got your Jesus dose for the weekend. So I let them off the hook. Did I make a good decision? All the guys are like, yeah. All the girls are like, if mom was home, she would have made them go. All right, my friend Nehemiah, where's my friend Nehemiah? Nehemiah is here in the back. Make sure to say hi to Nehemiah. He came from City Church to support me. Most of our people are up for the last session of the conference our church was at this weekend, but I am really glad to be with you all. God has given me a heart for young people, and I just turned 42 last month, but I feel more and more, even than when we started our church with a goal of reaching the next generation, that my heart is just burning for Jesus to be made known in this generation. And each one of you plays such an important role in that. And honestly, Symphony Church plays an extremely strategic role in our city in making Jesus known in a part of the city where there are not a lot of churches and where there is a high concentration of young people. So I am praying for your success, continued success as a church. And I want each one of you to know that you carry within you a responsibility to be ambassadors for Jesus in your campuses, in your workplaces, and our generation needs you. Boston needs you. Now, we live in a world where stress and anxiety rule. I graduated from Boston University in 2003. I went to work at State Street Corporation for several years before God called me into church planning and ministry. But even after I had been out of school for a number of years, I used to have this reoccurring dream. I don't know if you ever get reoccurring dreams that are kind of like panic dreams. I don't know if anyone gets any of those sometimes. But I had one, I think it was from like the psychological trauma of going to university and professors and all that. But in the dream, I would be sitting at a final exam at university and realizing that I hadn't gone to class all semester long, and that if I didn't pass this exam, I wasn't going to graduate from college. Now, I already had my diploma. I'd already graduated from college, and yet the stress of college was somehow carried with me into my 20s and even early 30s. Jonathan Haidt writes in his recent book, Anxious Generation, that rates of depression and anxiety and self-harm has risen sharply since 2010, almost doubling in some cases. Technology promised to simplify our lives, right? And yet we find ourselves with the endless knowledge we have access to and all the options to do things with our technology that we constantly have to be attentive and tethered to our phones and computers for work, social connections, school. In an academic city like Boston, we know the intense pressure there is to perform and stand out among our peers. Or perhaps it's just a pressure to simply meet the costs of housing and living in an urban environment. And all this can, whether it's school or work demands or technology or whatever it may be in our lives, it can leave us feeling like we're somewhat under threat. Like if we don't constantly keep doing things to ward off these threats, something bad could happen to us. It's like we're living under a vague sense of duress, no matter where we go and what we're doing. But I want to present to you that as members of the kingdom of God, this is not how we're actually called to live. And today I'm going to introduce you. Perhaps you may be familiar with his story already, but I want to focus on the story of a man named Stephen, who was as far as we know, just an ordinary disciple in the early church in the book of Acts. And he's introduced to us when he was nominated along with six other men for the task of distributing food, being in charge of the daily distribution of food to the widows that they were caring for in the city of Jerusalem at that time. And we're going to dive into his story a little bit more in a moment. Stephen is used by Luke, who's the author of the book of Acts, as his story is used to bring to a climax the rivalry between two temples in the book of Acts. The first temple is a temple that had been built by human hands by King Herod, and this temple was characterized by jealousy, deceit, wealth, violent power. It became a place
if you read through the Gospels and the books of Acts, where the Spirit of God was absent. But God was building a new temple, not a temple made by human hands, but a temple made by the Spirit of God. And this temple was a people, the church. And this people that God was building, and its story is found in the book of Acts, would be characterized by unity, truth, love, generosity, and sacrificial service. They would be a place where God's Spirit dwells. At Symphony Church, as believers in Jesus, you are a place where God's Spirit dwells. The question for us today is, are we cooperating with the Spirit of God in the process that He has for us to look like and act like Jesus? Now, in the story of Stephen, the conflict between these two temples reaches a climax, and in fact, a permanent rupture occurs. Stephen is going to be brought on trial for speaking about the name of Jesus, and as we'll see in a moment, he will be executed. And his execution causes a permanent break. Before the church was meeting in the temple courts from day to day, it tells us they were winning souls within the temple. But after that, after this trial of Stephen, you'll see, if you read through the rest of the book of Acts, the church is never allowed again to meet in the temple. Instead, the church is scattered, and they go on to bring the presence of God into all the nations of the earth. And that's why we're here today. Someone say, praise God. And in this story of Stephen, I want to focus today on the final portrayal that we're given of Stephen. As we've mentioned, he's been brought on trial. He's asked to give his defense. And at the end of his defense, he tells the religious council that's gathered there on that day, he tells them, just like your forefathers rejected all the prophets, the messengers that God sent to them, you too have rejected God's messenger, the person of Jesus, the Messiah, and you rejected him and you had him killed. And now we're going to pick up the story in Acts chapter 7, verse 54. Y'all ready for this? And it says this. Now, what I want you to do just to prep this story is think about how what Stephen is about to experience, how much stress and anxiety and fear it must have produced in him or would have produced in us. It says this, now when the religious council heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at Stephen. Have you ever had someone who's angry at you? Maybe you said something you shouldn't have said or shared something you shouldn't have shared, and someone is mad at you. It's like, it's not a good feeling. Until that relationship can be reconciled, you could feel pretty bad, or you feel the rupture of that relationship. And Stephen was experiencing what it's like to have people mad at him, but he was full of the Holy Spirit. And in the midst of this, he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And as he's looking at this, he says, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And just for a moment, imagine you're being led away and people are picking up stones, and you're realizing they're picking up stones because they're planning to throw them at you until you're dead. I don't think that's any of our plan for how we want to go out of this life. But this is what Stephen is facing. He's going to be facing pain and anger and torment. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul, and as they were stoning Stephen, Stephen called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now, this is what I want to know. how can, when your life is under a threat like this, like this is a greater threat than anything I've experienced in my life, how, when all this is happening to you, the hostility of the crowd, the death is right at your door, you're about to begin experiencing pain, how in that moment can you be so at peace that you just fall asleep? Like, you got, well, man, some of you might be good at this, but like, you got a big exam coming the next day, and you're like, you know what, I'm just not going to worry about it. But, you know, a lot of us, you know, some of us can do that, but probably for not the reason Stephen is doing it. But a lot of us, you know, we're up at night thinking about what we got to do, what we got to get done. And yet Stephen is at peace in a time of pressure. I've never experienced the level of duress that Stephen did. Perhaps some of you've come close to it. There's those of you who may have experienced extreme pain in your lives at the hands of others. You might be able to connect with what Stephen was going through, and that's real. But God wants to give us peace even in those extreme scenarios. But for all of us, at least, we're dealing with the daily pressures and anxieties of life. I remember a couple of different moments in my family's own life where we almost ran out of money. And when we were launching our church, when we were getting our church planted, started 15 years ago, we had two young children, and we had a church planting team full of students and recent graduates, and no one was making that much money. And I remember sitting down with my wife one night, and we had rent coming due in a week or so, and she was like, so David, how much money do we have in the bank? And like, we didn't even have enough money to pay for rent. And I was like, I'm such a bad husband, like, this is terrible. You know, I felt the stress of that. My wife, a few years later, she felt like God spoke to her about starting a coffee shop. We started a coffee shop in Creperie called Neighborhoods in the Fenway, which she ran for 8 years. And I remember a moment early on, the build-out for the coffee shop had taken longer than we had anticipated, and so we had 6 months where we didn't have to pay rent, and we had to start paying rent, as well as we had to start paying back our loan. And the opening of the coffee shop got delayed, and so we're already getting behind on things. And about a month after the coffee shop opened, we had some bills coming due that we didn't have money in the bank to pay. And I remember I was literally behind the counter as cash was coming in to the cash register. I was like pulling it out and bringing it downstairs to put in the deposit box so we could get a deposit to the bank before the bank closed that day so we could meet these bill payments. So we've all had moments when we're under duress, when the threats to our financial or spiritual, emotional, even physical well-being were real. So I want us to participate now. I want you to identify, just take a moment. I'm going to give you a moment to identify a time in your life when you felt under duress, when you felt threatened in some way by circumstances or people. Or perhaps there may be some of you here today that you're in a position right now where you're feeling threatened yourself, where you're facing fears, where you're facing things that are stressing you out or you have an anxiety about. So I want everyone here, just take a moment and identify that time. Either identify what you're facing now or a time you faced stress and anxiety in the past. Everybody do it? Did I identify something? Give me a little wave if you have identified a moment in your life or something right now you're feeling stressed about. Oh, don't be shy, I mean, Symphony. They warned me. You might be a little shy. All right, just give me a little hand wave if you are. A thumbs up. There we go. All right. Good. Now thinking about that, I want you to think about what it would be like if you had the ability to be at peace in the midst of that circumstance. With that exam coming, or that project due, or that payment due, or that relationship not going well. Stephen was a man that experienced In the most challenging moments of his life, peace. The question for us this morning is, how do we access that peace? How do we live with that sense of peace in a world that is so anxious and amidst all of the pressures we feel in life, the pressures that others place on us or the pressures we place on ourselves? And Stephen didn't receive this peace because he was lucky. He didn't receive this peace because he cried out for God in that moment, God, I need your peace right now. Stephen was a man at peace because he was a man who had become formed in the way of Jesus. It wasn't because he consulted a self-help guru or a leadership coach or had someone lay hands on him, as good as these things might be. No, Stephen was a man that had embraced the formation process that led him to become more like his master, his savior, Jesus. In the scriptures, Stephen is described as a man full of the Spirit. He's described as ministering in the power of the Spirit. He spoke under the influence of the Spirit. He died in chapter 7, verse 53, it tells us, full of the Spirit. Certainly it was the presence of the Holy Spirit in his life that gave him his sense of peace. So the question for us this morning as the people of God, as the church of God, as this new temple is, how to become a Spirit-filled person like Stephen was. And so I want to look at the second half of the message today, look at three key processes that Stephen embraced in his life that helped him become the person that could have peace under duress, that could have peace in life's greatest and hardest challenges. And my hope is, you know, like, there's different things I could preach about. And I got to say, like, what I'm going to share with you is not, like, the most exciting thing you can preach about. But it's one of the most essential things I could leave with you. Because too many of us want an experience of Jesus, or we want to do the works of Jesus, or maybe we're just living with a vague sense of guilt that we're not doing enough in our life with Jesus. And sometimes it's simply because we don't know how Jesus uses the Spirit of God in our lives to form us. We don't understand that the process of discipleship, of formation, of becoming an apprentice of Jesus is a lifelong one. There's no short-term cuts. There's no shortcuts to becoming like Jesus. It's a lifelong quest that you and I are on. And there's things we can embrace. There's practices we can embrace in that life with Jesus that will form us and help us become closer to what Stephen was in this story. We can become a people that have peace in times of pressure. So I want to look at three things: service, scripture, and solitude. Stephen was a man, if you read Acts chapter 6, that embraced service. We're introduced to him because he was overseeing the distribution of food to the widows. The practical tasks of managing people, serving food, caring for the poor were not beneath him. In fact, they were central to his life. This is what Stephen was known for. One of the things I love about your pastor, Pastor Barry, is I'm not sure if he's still doing this, but I know for a number of years, amidst all of his church responsibilities and all the things that he's taken responsibility for in our city and bringing churches together to serve and to pray, every week he would go down to the Jackson Mann Boston Public School right around the corner here and tutor young people. And that's not just something we can commend Barry for as like a good deed, but I believe Barry embraced that because he takes apprenticeship to Jesus seriously. And he knows that if he stops serving the least of these in our city, his formation process of becoming more like Jesus will be stalled. Our own spiritual growth is directly related to our willingness to serve. And I want to give us a couple reasons why I think why. First, when we serve, it stretches our capacity. When we serve, it stretches our capacity to love. It stretches the amount of time we can devote to other things. When we serve, especially when we serve outside of our normal work, we will find ourselves being stretched and having to die to self. And it's actually death to self that is the foundation of our formation process into the person of Jesus Christ. Paul writes about it like this in Colossians 1, verse 29. He says, "For this I toil or work," or "I'm serving," Paul says, "I'm serving the churches, I'm serving the poor, I'm serving for the sake of the gospel. And as I'm working, as I'm toiling, as I'm struggling, it's with all his energy, God's energy, that he powerfully works within me." Here's the thing. Some of us are waiting until we feel inspired. Some of us are waiting until we feel like we're in a place where we have more capacity, where we're more mature, to a season in life when we have more time. And when we do that, when we put off serving to a more convenient time, we're capping our spiritual growth. And Paul said, "I experience the Spirit of God. I experience his energizing power as I step out to toil and work." And so we don't wait for God to fill us with his strength before we go out. It's actually in the going out to serve, in our weakness, when we're feeling stretched, that the Spirit of God comes to energize us and give us the strength that we need to do the work that we're called for. And so if we don't step out, we won't experience the energizing of the Spirit to make up for our own weaknesses and lack of ability. Here's a second reason why our spiritual growth, why service is essential to our spiritual growth. It's because it's a part of our repentance process. In the Greek, the word repentance means to change our mind or way of thinking. Now, our brains are hardwired towards self-centered thinking. How many of you know this? I was with the family gathering earlier this morning, and there's some people there that are starting out young families. And let me just give you an example, though. Maybe you have younger siblings or you've had the opportunity to observe young children. But I don't know about you, but like when you have a one-year-old, though they don't wake up in the morning and say, "Hey, Dad, what can I get you for breakfast this morning?" No, they wake up telling you they're hungry for breakfast. And for some reason, it doesn't even change when you get into the teen years, right? Like my teens now, like I thought they'd be mature at this point, but they come home from school and they open up the fridge and they go, "Dad, there's never any food in the fridge." And I'm like, "Child, have you ever missed a meal in your life?" They're like, "No." "Then why are you telling me there's no food in the fridge?" Because of sin nature, our brains are hardwired to think of ourselves. We're not born thinking about others. And actually, it's a part of our spiritual formation. It's a part of our repentance to learn to think about God and others before we think about ourselves. Tim Keller writes about this idea of self-forgetfulness. It's a sign of maturity. And it's an important step toward inner peace. When we're only aware of our needs and what we want, we're not going to be at peace. But if we begin to shift our thinking to become more oriented to the needs of others, we will find ourselves more at rest. This is what we see in Stephen at the end of his life, right? As he's being killed, he's praying for those who are killing him. That's a high degree of self-forgetfulness, right? That's a high degree of, that shows us that he was learning. He had learned the secret of putting others first. How did he learn that? Through service. Service gets our attention off ourselves and onto others. And it's an essential part of our formation process. Can I tell you one more story on this? Is that okay? I told you I like participatory, right? Sometimes I ask for permission for things even though I don't need it. All right, now my back crew is giving me the thumbs up. All right, here we go. No. Isn't Edwin an exceptional greeter? He greeted me with like the best smile of all time this morning. Then I heard he was the head of the greeting team. I'm like, it all makes sense now. I had three young children, four and under. We were planting a church. My wife had started her own business. I came home from work one day. We lived in a big apartment building, and I was walking down this long hall to my apartment, and I could hear my kids halfway down the hall. I was like, "Oh man, sounds like there's a lot going on in my home." By the time I got to my door, I realized a lot of the noise I was hearing was not like the shouts of joy and laughter that you hear, you hope to hear from children playing nicely with each other, but it was the shouts and screams of crying children and hungry children and fighting children. And I had a long day, and there were a lot of pressures on our family at that time. And I remember, as a pastor, mind you, I'm standing in front of the door, and I don't want to go in. You know you've hit a low point when you don't want to go in and see your family. And then this thought entered my mind. I was like, I really should just go turn around and go to the bar and have a drink right now. And let me tell you, as a pastor, I wasn't in the habit of going to bars and grabbing a drink, but literally that is what I wanted to do in that moment. I'm like, I got to get out of here and somewhere where I can just relax. I'm like, God, what am I going to do? Like, this is bad. I don't want to even be in my own home. I'd rather be in a bar than at home. And I was asking God, what should I do? I remember it was this big door to my apartment. I'll never forget it. I was like, God, what should I do? And he said, David, if you'll walk through that door, I'll be there with you. I was like, well, I know God is not going to be with me at the bar. So I better face this challenge and walk through the door. I had to die to myself and what I wanted to do in that moment. And we'll all face these tests throughout our lives where we get the opportunity to choose, do I choose service and life with God, or do I choose what I want? Do I choose selfishness? And the more we can learn, none of us are perfect, right? But the more we can learn to embrace that attitude of service and die to self, the more we will become like Christ. Let's look at a second element. A second element in our formation process as apprentices of Jesus is Scripture. See, Stephen was a man that spoke truth. It's one of the things that got him into trouble. But when he's on defense for his life, when he has one last opportunity to say something, to the people that have him on trial. If you read Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is given an opportunity to speak, do you know what pours out of him? What pours out of him is Scripture. Like, what could have poured out of him was accusation. Like, how dare you put me on trial, the one that's been caring for all the widows of your city? Like, there's so many different things he could have said. He could have just kept his mouth shut and hoped that it would lower the tension level in the room. But when they put Stephen on trial, all of Acts chapter 7 is actually a summary of a longer speech that Stephen gave where he recounts from starting in Genesis in the story of Abraham all the way through the prophets of the Old Testament, right up into the New Testament in the story of Jesus. He retells the story of how God has been trying to send his message of salvation to his people and how they keep rejecting it, and how God's plan all along has been to build a new temple, not made of human hands, but made of human hearts, hearts that are devoted to God and to others, and how this new work of the Spirit that is being done is being rejected by these very people that have him on trial. And he says all this, and what we see is a man that has been formed by the truth of God's word. A man that is familiar with it, that familiarity only comes from a lifetime of engagement. When they cut me open at the end of my life, I hope, not that they would, but like theoretically, when they do the autopsy, I hope that what comes out of me is the truth of God's word. You know, some of us, we know older people, perhaps parents or grandparents, and I've done work visiting people in nursing homes and things of that from time to time, and sometimes we meet older people, and like, they've gotten more angry with age, and it's like really sad when you see that. But perhaps you also had the opportunity, as I had with some of my grandparents. Like, I had a set of grandparents, they didn't end life well, but I also had a set of grandparents that they grew in grace and love as they got older, and it was a beautiful thing. That's what I want to be. I want to be a man that's being formed by the image of Jesus in every season of my life that never feels like I've arrived. So that at the end of my life, like at the end of Stephen's life, It's Scripture, it's the truth of God's word that pours out. Just a couple quick tips on this that you may already be doing, but I found helpful in my own life to make sure I'm constantly engaging with Scripture. And aware of the promises of God that he has for my life and his great story that I get to be a part of. One is, and this started in my teenage years, not just because I do ministry, but I made a point to read through the New Testament at least once every year. And then every 2 years, make sure I've read through the Old Testament as well. To understand God, we have to know his story. You don't get to know someone because they hand you a resume. You get to know someone because you either watch or hear the stories of their life. And God's given us the story of how he acts in humanity, among his people, in the scriptures. Sometimes just being familiar with the scriptures isn't enough. Well, it isn't. We need to actually engage with it. And you may have your own way of doing this, and there's probably resources within your church community that are helping you engage in God's word, and definitely embrace those. But one thing that's really helped me, because sometimes, like, we see these spiritual leaders, right? Sometimes, not that I'm the greatest of spiritual leaders, but we think, like, and I remember always wondering, like, what are they doing day to day that makes them who they are? So I just want to pull the screen back a little. Like, one simple thing I do most days after I've finished reading my section of scripture, I go back and look through and I say, God, what's the word that you have for me today? And it's this simple idea of warp. I like to think of it as like warp speed, like I'm being changed, hopefully faster rather than slower, but it's okay if it's slow too. What's the one verse you have for me today? And so each day in my notebook, it's just like a half page. I write a scripture down. And then an action step, because Jesus said, you're not blessed if you hear these things, they're blessed if you do them. So my formation doesn't come just from familiarizing myself with God's word. It comes from me thinking about how I'm going to act on it. And the great thing about writing this down is I can go back and look back past days, past weeks, and see all the action steps I didn't do and remind myself of what I had committed to do. And after I've done that, I take a moment to remember and connect the verse and what I feel God calling me to do to who Jesus is. How's this action step that I'm taking connected to what Jesus has called me to do or what Jesus did? So for instance, if I'm reading the story of Stephen, I might highlight a verse that talks about how he served the widow and say, like, action step, find a way to serve in the city of Boston. And then in my time of remembrance, I'll think about, Jesus, how did you serve people around you? And be like, oh yeah, you stopped for that leper on the street corner that day. And you engaged with him and talked with him and healed him. God, who is it today that you want me to engage with that are sitting on the side of the road on my way to work? And I picture what life with Jesus would have been like because I'm his apprentice. And then lastly, P is I just take a few minutes to write out a prayer in response to what God's been showing me. It's finding, like, our society, we want the quick thing, right? Like, relationships don't work this way, but we like it on our story reels and stuff, right? Like, you click, tell me if I'm wrong here, but I do have Instagram. Off it right now for a couple months, but, right? So I click on my stories. I'm like, oh, that's kind of interesting. And I could hold down and watch the full video, and left. And not interesting, tap, tap, tap. Now, imagine I related to my wife that way. Like, hey, babes, how are you doing? How was your day? Well, that doesn't sound very interesting. Tell me about something else. You know what? Not really engaging me right now. Let me tap out and, hey, Abby, how are you doing today? How long would my wife stay with me? Right? But, like, we're being formed, like, our attention spans are being formed, right? Like, we read God's word and we're like, oh, I got my verse for the day. Great. Let's see what we got to do. That's not forming you. Like, that's not really, like, God wants to have a relationship with me. He wants me to take the time and create the space to get out of social media mode and just be with him in his word and allow it to form me and shape me and meditate on enough that I think about how this could actually influence my life. And if you take just 10 or 15 minutes a day to do this over a course of your life, you can actually become a master of the way of Jesus. You really can. I did the math once. I don't know if you've ever read Malcolm Gladwell's book, Outliers. It's a little bit dated now, but his basic idea in his book is that people that are considered geniuses are basically people that have put in 10,000 hours of doing something. So, like, if you've played hockey for 10,000 hours, you've become a pretty good hockey student. Or Bill Gates, like, put in 10,000 hours of computer programming very early on in his life, and it's why he became a master at what he did. And I did it out once. You know, If the disciples spent 8 hours a day with Jesus for 300 and something days a year, for the 3 years that they were with him, they would have gotten to 10,000 hours. And I was thinking about it, it's like, but they did have that like intensive apprenticeship with Jesus for 3 years. And most of us don't have 8 hours a day to spend in God's word and spending time with Jesus. But then I did it out and I realized if you spent an hour with Jesus 5 days a week for 30 years, you'd actually put in 10,000 hours with Jesus. So that at the end of, most of you are in your 20s, I think. By the time you're in your 50s and you still have 30 or 40 years of life left, you've actually trained yourself in the way of Jesus. Like, the world is offering us vision, and even the church is offering us vision for so many things, what we can do, what we can say. But I'm looking for a generation that's emerging that has a vision for putting in 30 years of daily time with Jesus and his word, knowing that that process is going to form me into a person that's like Stephen, that in the midst of life's greatest challenges, in the anxiety of this anxious world that we're living in, we stand out as a people of peace. Amen? Amen. All right, back to Stephen's story. Am I doing okay, Mike? Got time for one more point? All right. I know. Oh, there's the clock. All right. You guys ready for the last one? As they're picking up stones to take this guy out, it says he gazed heavenward. How, like, for me, I feel like the first guy's picking up that stone, and I'm like, how am I going to dodge the first one? You know, or like down on my knees, like, God, please, whatever, like, get me out of this somehow, like prayer of desperation. But like, it feels different with Stephen, doesn't it? He just like, he gazes up, and I feel like, I don't know if you've ever been lost before and you're looking for like your parent or your group of friends and you're like, where are they? Where are they? Where are they? I'm disoriented. Then all of a sudden you see them, you're like, oh, I'm okay. And the storms of life are coming out, Stephen, and it's like, where am I? Where am I? Am I? I gotta find my friend. And I believe it had to have been because he's had years of practicing this, that he knew how to bounce his eyes from his circumstances to Jesus. Jesus talks about the practice of solitude, and it's not just to be alone with our thoughts. He says in Matthew 6:6, as for you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. The Christian practice of solitude is to be alone so that you can be with him. Eugene Peterson, in his Message translation, paraphrases that scripture like this. Here's what I want you to do, says Jesus. Find a quiet, secluded place. Just be there as simply and honestly as you can manage. The focus will shift from you to God, and you will begin to sense his grace. Stephen turned his gaze heavenward, not in a desperate cry for help, but to see his friend and receive his grace. John Mark Comer writes of a conversation between an 18th century priest and an elderly peasant who would sit alone for long hours in quiet in the priest's church. When the priest asked what the man was doing, the old man simply replied, I look at him, God. He looks at me. And we are happy. John Mark then writes, while advocating for developing the regular practice of being alone with God, masters of the way of Jesus have long called this contemplation. At its most basic level, it just means looking at God, looking at you in love. Symphony, what would it look like if the majority of you and the majority of the members of my church created space in our daily rhythms of life, not only to serve and spend time in scripture, but to fix the gaze and attention of our eyes off of everything we have going on into the one who loved us enough to send his only son to die on the cross for our sins. Paul writes that we have Christ in us. And when we create a space to acknowledge God's presence with us and we receive the love of the Father through the Holy Spirit, we're changed. The process of learning to present oneself regularly to God in the quiet spaces of our lives and receives his love will eventually transform us into a person like Stephen. Like a child who grows up in a loving and safe environment, so is the apprentice who has learned to present himself to his master for the sole sake of being alone with him. This is grace. It says we don't have to do, we get to be with him. That child will naturally grow to have a sense of security, trust, and compassion for others. So too will the apprentice. To close, let's look at the way Stephen's life ends. It says, as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, trust. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Here is a man who had been so transformed by the way of Jesus, by a lifetime devoted to service, scripture, and solitude, that he prays for his enemies as they're stoning him. So, Symphony, what can we learn from the life of Stephen? We learn that in order to have peace under duress, to have peace in times of trouble, is a lifelong formation process that begins today. It begins by embracing those opportunities to serve in our church or to serve our roommates or our housemates. It begins by creating space in our lives to engage with Scripture and with Him. And so I want to end by asking you to consider taking an August challenge. This is the last Sunday in July, and I'm sure September is going to be jam-packed with things both at church and in your lives that God is calling you to do. But what if you entered into September out of this posture? A posture having settled in yourself that I'm an apprentice of Jesus and that's my primary identity. So everything that's coming at me right now is for the purpose of Jesus forming me into his image. And once you settle that, identify one opportunity that you can serve. Maybe you go home today and you ask whoever your housemates are, whether that's family or friends or roommates, hey, is there a way I can be serving you this month? Or maybe it's having a quick conversation with your pastor saying, hey, are there things you need help with in church life? Could you make it a challenge, do a 30-day challenge to attempt to daily be in Scripture, not worrying if you miss a few days here and there, but jump-starting that rhythm if it's absent in your life right now or you've never started it, or if you're already doing it, just encouragement to keep at it, but create space in your life to take time in your day. Start with 5 or 10 minutes to be in Scripture. And then practice finding moments each day to pause and look at God looking at you in love. If the majority of us did that, how might you think things would be different as we entered into the fall? A people more at peace, a people more aware of the needs of others, and most importantly, a people that are more aware of God and his love for us. Amen? Amen. It's a people like that will stand out in the midst of an anxious world. So we're going to pray together now.